Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it is a great blessing to have with us Douglas Riggs. You can go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas's name, and his special page will open up with links to all the archived audio files that we've been working on and his contact information. And today begins part 5 of Eternal Inheritance, God's Eternal Inheritance, part 5. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne. Thank you again
yes.
for this opportunity.
Yes.
And hopefully we can bring this particular segment of our consideration to a close in this session. We'll see what we can do. I think it's good to remind people that we just returned from a conference in Harvey Cedars, and the title was The Spiritual Inheritance. So those that would like to hear that series, I'd be happy to send you the links for that. So just by way of introduction for our time today, we, at this particular point in our consideration of the eternal inheritance, we have come to the end of our consideration in this matter in terms of our time together, that this is an eternal inheritance, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe verse 14. And we're looking at not only our eternal inheritance in Christ, but the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in His saints, as we see in Ephesians 1, 9 through 23. So that which will best bring this matter of God's eternal inheritance, which He is seeking to have in His saints, and the realization of that, our inheritance in Christ, to bring this to a conclusion, I would like to just direct people to a new series that is just now being posted on austin-sparks.net. And if you click on the book section, there is a new posting titled Partnership with Christ. It's taken from Hebrews 3 and verse 14. And there are only 2 chapters that have been posted, but there will be a total of 5. And since I have the original manuscripts here with me, I've read all 5, and they will really bring to completion in a fuller way, I believe, than even that I have presented on this whole issue of inheritance. So I just recommend people go to austin-sparks.net and then click on books, and then under alphabetical, you can go to, you just click on the alphabetical, and there you'll see the recent editions, and the most recent is Partnership with Christ, and the previous editions are all wonderful as well, but Partnership with Christ will have 5 chapters. There are only 2 up now, but if you'd be patient, the other 3 should be up within a week or so, or within 2 weeks, and that will be very much worth your while to consider. Brother Sparks is very, very deep in his understanding of the purpose of God, the heart of God, and so this will be a great help to many. So let us consider together during this time several passages from Scripture. And what I like to do is just go through the Scripture and allow the Word to speak for itself. And so this is kind of a review in seeing what God's intention was in redeeming God's people from Egypt. And so if we go back to Exodus, we see in chapter 3, or chapter 4 rather, when God instructed Moses to go before Pharaoh, he would, and this is what God was, he instructed Moses rather, to say to Pharaoh when he would make his appeal to Pharaoh to let God's people go. In Exodus 4 verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Notice, Israel for the first time is now viewed as a corporate entity. We know Jacob was the son of Isaac, and when he became a prince with God, after he wrestled with God at Jabbok, he became a prince with God. Well, here we see Israel collectively being birthed as a nation, and firstborn means They have a special place of rank and privilege among the nations. As we see in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the whole nation was in the original intention of God to be a priest nation among the nations, where God would be able to use Israel as a showcase to the Gentile nations of the greatness of who he is, and that through becoming a proselyte, if you will, they would be able to share in that relationship with the God of Israel. And then you read on in the next verse 23, "So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And of course, that's what we see God finally doing. And then we turn to chapter 15, where we have the victory song over Egypt and Pharaoh and his armies as they pursued the children of Israel. As they were departing from Egypt, they pursued them, and their goal, as we see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 9, the enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw my sword and my hand destroy them." And we have five I wills there. It corresponds, I believe, to the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, 12, and following. So what we see in chapter 15 is this victory song. And notice the what comes out. We'll just read a few verses here by way of a review. This is the result of God's victory over Israel's enemies, beginning with Exodus 15:1. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted,' or 'he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he hurled into the sea. The Lord, that is Yahweh, is my strength and song, and he, the Lord, Yahweh, has become my salvation.'" So it's important to see that in the national or collective consciousness of Israel, my son, they saw God himself as salvation. That is, in the Old Testament use of that term, deliverance. A deliverance from Egypt, a deliverance from tyranny, a deliverance from the power of the enemy. And then continuing on, "This is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior," as the Hebrew says, "a man of war. The Lord," that is Yahweh, "is his name." So we see this proclamation, this revelation, this declaration of who the Lord is. We already noted the enemy's intention was to wipe them out, and that is still true, as we see throughout the Word of God. Psalm 83, there's still another attempt to wipe out the Jewish people, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 12-14. We see in these prophecies and others, the enemy through Gentile nations will be seeking to wipe out Israel. But notice, just picking up verse 16 in this song, "Terror and dread have fallen upon them," that is, the inhabitants of Canaan, verse 16, "terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they are motionless as stone, until thy people pass over, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased." So notice, they were purchased, that is represented in the Passover lamb that was shed while they were still in Egypt, and then the blood being placed upon the doorpost and the lintel, and therefore the death angel, when he brought death to the firstborn, the children of Israel, and of course their firstborn, were saved. But notice, the salvation is until the people pass over, and this means pass over into their inheritance. And so immediately, right away, with a result of the redemption, the goal we see is the inheritance. Verse 17, "Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So right away, right in this redemptive song, we see the goal of the inheritance. It's the same in Acts 20, verse 32, as Paul addressed the Ephesian elders there, and also in Acts 26, I believe it's verse 18, where he spoke to Agrippa, and when he's giving his testimony of the Lord's direction to him, he spoke this to Agrippa. He said that the Lord has sent Paul to open the eyes of the people, the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, notice, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so the sanctification, the consecration, the being set apart to God is absolutely essential for this inheritance. So we'll just continue to read through some of these passages as we move into the conclusion of our consideration of God's eternal inheritance in us and our inheritance in Him. Again, Ephesians 1:11, it says, we were made His inheritance. That word there is in the passive voice. We were made His inheritance. And then verse 14, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest, a down payment for our eternal inheritance in Christ. And then chapter 1, verse 18, it's God's purpose that we would know the hope of our calling and what are the riches of the glory of His eternal inheritance in the saints. And His eternal inheritance in the saints is Christ, who is the royal heir of God, Hebrews 1:2 and 1:4. Christ Himself being fully formed in His saints, the saints attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that is both individual as well as corporate. And when that is attained, God the Father will have received the riches of the glory of His inheritance in Christ, because in the church, in His saints, because Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We see that it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be permanently at home in Him, Colossians 1:19. And since all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, that is in who He is as the glorified Son of Man, then as we grow up into Him, Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, then we, in Ephesians 2:15, we then receive that inheritance in terms of the fullness of Christ. And Brother Sparks will brings this out so wonderfully in his series that's now been posted that I made reference to, Partnership with Christ. And so we'll turn to Exodus, rather, chapter 23, and we'll just read some of these passages as we move on to Joshua and Judges, to get kind of to see the flow and the sweep from redemption to the inheritance. And of course, I think it's important to be reminded that, of course, in this section of God's Word, this is the first generation that was being instructed and directed regarding the worship of God, what it means to serve Him, and what it means for Him to be dwelling in their midst, and all of this with a view of coming into and taking possession of their inheritance in Canaan. So this is Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you. This is the angel of the covenant. This is the angel of the Lord, who represents a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. This is Jesus Christ as the angel here we'll see, or the messenger. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. So we see the messenger, the second person of the Trinity here, is going to be the one who will bring them into the place which I have prepared. In other words, the inheritance. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. So we see from verse 21 that this angel is a member of the Godhead. But if you will truly obey his voice, this the messenger of Jehovah here, Yahweh, and do all that I say, notice his voice, and do all that I say. So we see the Father, God the Father is Jehovah, and the second person of the Trinity here as the angel of Jehovah are juxtaposed right here in Exodus 23, verse 22. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel, my messenger, will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, etc., and the Hittites, names all the names, and I will completely destroy them. Verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. In other words, practice their form of idolatry, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread, etc., and remove sickness from your midst. So we see here that God has promised a great blessing for them. Just skipping down to verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So it's the issue of capacity. In other words, as they would obey then and increase in capacity, then they would be able to occupy that ground that God has commanded them to go in and dispossess. In order to possess one's inheritance, the individuals, both personally and corporately, they had to disinherit the enemy. And that's so important that we understand this. In verse 30, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now notice right here, this is an Exodus. Now we'll notice as we read on that the first generation, of course, except for Joshua and Caleb, and then those who were born in the wilderness, and of course the Levites, first generation died out in the wilderness because of unbelief and rebellion. And they died out. And so a new generation came into being at the end of that 38-year wandering, and the book of Deuteronomy is reaffirming the covenant, renewing the covenant with that new generation, as we've already noted. But we see that idolatry would be the biggest snare and danger of the children of Israel possessing the inheritance. And that's the same way with us today. We, as Christians, we cannot be coming into the fullness of Christ and possessing our inheritance, and conversely, God the Father gaining and possessing His inheritance in us. If we're in rebellion or living a life of unbelief, living a carnal life like we see the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we see that they were carnal. They were their growth had been delayed because they were not pressing for that prize, as Paul warns them. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through chapter 10 and verse 14. So we've looked at these matters before. So now let's turn to Deuteronomy. Now we jump ahead a whole generation. And of course, Deuteronomy 7, there's a strong warning to destroy the idols that are there in the land of Canaan so they wouldn't be a snare to the children of Israel. So we won't read that again. I just give reference to Deuteronomy 7. 1-5. So the entire book is a renewal of that covenant, and I recommended that people read that just in one sitting would be a very, very advantageous. But we're going to pick up this theme of the God's desire for those who are redeemed to come in and possess their inheritance, and thus they the children of Israel would become the Lord's possession. It's reciprocal. As they come into their inheritance in Canaan, God gains the children of Israel as His special treasure and His possession, as we've noted in other times together. But Deuteronomy 9, we'll just read a few verses from Deuteronomy 9. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess, that is, disinherit nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim. This would include strains of the Nephilim, according to Numbers 13, verse 33, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So it's no different for us, except our warfare is not flesh and blood, as we see in Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Our warfare is not against the giants in Canaan, but in order to gain possession of a heavenly Christ in terms of fullness, to enter into that which is to fully possess our inheritance or full reward, then we have a battleground. We fight not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, with powers, with the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, this is the counterpart to what we see in reference to the conflict and the goal that was set before the children of Israel as a result of their being redeemed by the Lord from Egypt. Remember, Egypt represents the satanic world system of evil. Pharaoh, by way of a type, would represent the god of this age who was oppressing and tyrannizing the children of Israel until God visited them. There was a divine visitation, Exodus 3:16, whereby he intervened and he delivered the children of Israel, and he brought judgment upon the gods of Israel, as we see in Exodus 12:12. So we'll now turn to Deuteronomy 11. Just notice a few verses there. Deuteronomy 11, beginning with verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And you and know this day that I am speaking with your sons. Excuse me, I'm not speaking with your sons, who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God. That discipline is like the child training. It's the instruction, the education. I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline, the instruction of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs, these miraculous signs, and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army and to its horses and its chariots when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened up in its mouth and swallowed them. It was their disobedience as they disobeyed the Lord there, and their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among Israel. But their own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today. Now, why is that important? Why? Here's why. Obedience results in something. If we're weak and we find ourselves powerless and having a struggle, we need to ask the Lord, is there some area that I'm walking in disobedience? If I'm experiencing weakness and since I'm debilitated spiritually in some way, and not just under a spiritual attack, which is possible, then let's ask the Lord to show us if there's any disobedience. So notice, you shall therefore keep the commandment which I am commanding you today. In other words, be obedient to what I say, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. So possession requires strength, but that strength that the Lord provides will not be there unless there's obedience. And so disobedience will result in verse 9, you may prolong your days on the land. That's the inheritance, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing of milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land which into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. So notice, this is a picture of fullness. It's a picture of vast variety. Verse 12, it's a land which the Lord your God cares. Isn't that amazing? In other words, the Lord cares. He tends to. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. That's quite amazing. So Jesus Christ is the one whom the Father has his eyes upon. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As he said at the baptism in the Jordan, and as he said again and reiterated as he was about to finish his course as Son of Man on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So that land of possession, which is coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this comes after salvation. When we're born again, we are not filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. We have not attained to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. we have not yet grown up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. Christ has not been fully formed in us through suffering and through obedience and through our spiritual development, Galatians 4:19. We need to recognize that salvation is unto the great purpose of God. It's his eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy 26. And we're just following through and just skipping over so much. That's why I recommend the entire book so much can be filled in. But we're just highlighting in somewhat of a review, moving on into the book of Joshua, where we have the actual process of gaining possession. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. This is the renewal of the covenant which was originally given through Moses to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. They, through unbelief and in rebellion, died out in the wilderness. He says, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you should walk in his, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. How important that is, to listen to his voice. And listening to his voice comes primarily with the greatest clarity as we're in the Word of God. And that's why I like to take time just to read the Word, because this is how people hear the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said in John 10, and they will not listen to the voice of strangers. So his voice, the voice of the shepherd, comes through the Word of God. And the Lord has today declared you to be a people, a treasured possession. That is, this is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in them, as we see in Ephesians 1:18. A treasured possession, as he has promised you, that you should keep his commandments. Then as the children of Israel come in and gain their possession in Canaan, then the father gets his treasured possession in a people who are taking possession of that which he has given to them. And that he shall set you high above all the nations. That was God's intention. Israel will be a showcase nation, as we saw mentioned in Exodus 19:5 and 6. You shall be set high above the nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people of the Lord your God, as he has spoken, dedicated, set apart to God and his purpose. And so that is so important. And just by way of a parenthesis here, I would read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where we see the consequences of obedience, and as well as the consequences, the grave consequences of disobedience. And in Deuteronomy 28, we see the results of their disobedience has already been fulfilled in history. So the unfulfilled blessings that we see in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 1 and following are going to be just as literal as the curses were, the discipline, the judgment. So the amillennials that say, well, the blessings are all spiritual, they all go to the church, while the curses, they're literal. Well, that's a schizophrenic hermeneutic. That is no way to interpret the Word of God. If the curses were literal, then the blessings will be literal, even though they're yet to be fulfilled in a future generation. So that's Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and I just leave that with you to consider. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll just notice as we move towards the book of Joshua where they actually go in to possess. And we looked at some of this the last time, but I wanted to just bring all this together in this session as we are considering God's Word. Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 8. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. And that's because on that second occasion, he, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. By the way, I just go back and say something. Moses was the chosen instrument through whom God gave the first covenant, the law. And when he says, you shall not cross the Jordan, I think in terms of the antitype, It means that those that are under the law, those that are have not come into their rest in Christ, cannot come into possession of their inheritance. It, as long as we're under any kind of a legal system, you cannot possess. So this, what happened to Moses, it's like Moses the lawgiver cannot possess. It can only be through Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a tremendous chapter. So he says, you shall not cross this Jordan, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 31. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Remember, these were steeped in idolatry. You can see just some representation of the grossness of their idolatry in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. You shall dispossess them, and you shall destroy them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. Verse 4, and the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. That is, when they were coming up on the east side of the Jordan and positioning themselves to come into Canaan. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you today. In other words, they are completely dispossessed the enemies. This is a command by the Lord, and they must do this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes before you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So it's a matter of just standing on the promises of God and taking God at his word. And verse 7, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. You, Joshua. Now, Jesus is the, Joshua is, of course, Yeshua is the Hebrew. The Greek is Jesus. So it's now Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, through the person of the Holy Spirit, that is giving us our inheritance as we press on into that, the fullness of all that he has provided for us as believers. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not allow yourself to collapse because of panic and be disintegrate because of terror. It's a very strong Hebrew word. So that's the book of Deuteronomy. So as we turn to Joshua, and of course the mantle is passed from Moses to Moses' servant Joshua, and Joshua becomes the one that is chosen by God to lead the children of Israel into the possession of their inheritance. And there are so many lessons in the book of Joshua that I'm not covering, and that's why I highly recommend you just take time to read through those five chapters I've already mentioned, Partnership with Christ, and Mr. Sparks does such a wonderful job of instruction in the book of Joshua. So rather than me trying to repeat that, he does a absolutely wonderful presentation of what it means not only to cross over, but once you cross over, there are several things that need to be tended to, and the children of Israel need to come into understanding before they can take possession. First of all, there's the circumcision. Then there's the Passover and what that means. And of course, the lesson of Ai is so tremendous because, in contrast to the wilderness, disobedience brought death to individuals. But whereas in Joshua 7, we see that if one person sins, God says all Israel has sinned. It's now corporate. The inheritance can only be attained corporately. And that's the lesson of Joshua 7. So just tremendous things that you'll get as you read Partnership with Christ with Brother Sparks. And of course, the whole website is full of these kind of things. You can go click on the book, Pioneers of the Heavenly Way, and he covers much of that in that book. That's just a tremendous book on all of this. So you can pursue that as the Lord gives you an occasion. So we see that there's so much here in the book of Joshua. But as they entered the conquest of Canaan, we're going to notice something quite interesting. We notice from of course, Exodus and Deuteronomy, that the command was they were to go in and dispossess and utterly destroy the enemies. These enemies had Satan's seed in them. That's why they were to be killed, every man, woman, child, and beast. Their Nephilim were there. And that explains why they would be wiped out, because they were targeting the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And that's why the Nephilim were pre-positioned in the land of Canaan prior to the children of Israel even entering there. And so we can understand that the specific command was all those peoples within the boundaries of Israel, they were to be exterminated because of the danger to that seed, the promise that God had given to the woman and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's Joshua 1 through 6. There's just so much there. Now, let's turn to Joshua 13, 1. Let's just notice this statement. I think it's quite enlightening. As we see in the previous chapters, there's the final defeat of many of the enemies, but there's not a complete possession. There is a great victories, but it's not complete. But we see in chapter 12 the dividing of Canaan among the tribes, and that's where that ends. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years. Watch this. And very much of the land remains to be possessed." So even at the end of Joshua's life, the Lord says, very much land remains to be possessed. And if we read on through the end of Joshua, and as he warns them in his farewell address in Joshua 24, he realizes that they promise they're going to be obedient and they're going to go ahead and do what the Lord says, but he recognizes they don't really have a heart to do it. They're going to settle down, and as we're going to see, and they're not going to obey the Lord fully. We notice that with Joshua and Caleb, they were different. They had a different spirit. We notice in Joshua 14 that Joshua and Caleb, includes both of them, they followed the Lord God fully. We see that in Joshua 14, 6 through 9. They had a different spirit. They had a different attitude, and that is they followed the Lord God fully. And there are other references to that as well. But did the children of Israel? No. No, they did not. They did not have the same heart. So we'll just continue on and notice a few more verses here. In Joshua, Joshua 18, let's turn to that. And of course there's a lot that has taken place, battles that they have gone through to come into that measure of possession that they have currently gained. So notice Joshua 18, verses 1 through 3. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Now, it's subdued, but it's not fully possessed. In other words, the enemy will lie low when he knows he's threatened. He may be quiescent, but that he was not fully dispossessed, and that's so important. We're going to see this in a minute. So the land was subdued before them, and there remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you?" See, the portion was, they were not complete. And if you look at the entire church age, you look at what began in the book of Acts, and then we see especially in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the fullness of God's intention. And then gradually the church going in decline, as we see Ephesians. And then 30 years later, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, we see the church had declined. It had not come into full possession. And so by 90 AD, the church was already going into a spiritual decline. We see the warnings in 1st and 2nd Peter of apostasy. We see the warnings again in 2nd Peter 2 in the book of Jude. And of course, from the apostolic period, it's like the church goes into decline. And the church as a whole goes into a long wilderness period until the Reformation. And the Reformation, there's the beginning. It's like the book of Judges, from the decline of the original apostolic period. It's like cycle after cycle. The church is in the wilderness, and then a new generation begins to emerge in the Reformation, and gradually the church is coming out of the darkness of 1,100 years of the Roman Catholic dominance, and we see the church gradually coming into ascendancy as it's beginning to see its calling through various instruments that are God used in the Reformation. And I think especially John Nelson Darby, as he was used so mightily of God to distinguish between Israel and the church, and where we get modern-day dispensationalism, which basically says this, that Israel and the church are not the same. They're two categories of God's people. The calling and the destiny of the church is a heavenly calling. The calling and destiny of Israel is basically related to the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, as Jesus spoke to Israel, Matthew chapter 10, I came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He spoke, the meek shall inherit the earth. The Christians will not inherit the earth. Our inheritance is in Christ, Colossians 3, 1-4. And so in the Reformation, we have so much of this recovery. And then through Watchman Nee and others like Sparks, some of the Brethren writers like J.B. Stoney and C.A. Coates are tremendous in the recovery of that which was the original intention of God for the church that had been lost for over a millennia, almost two millennia, actually about a millennia and a half. So with the Reformation began with people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss, and Huss was, of course, martyred, and the Moravian Brethren. These are part of the recovery, and so you know, these people begin to see there's much land to be possessed, and there's such a mighty fullness in Christ that the church hasn't attained to. They begin to be awakened and begin these movements of renewal and enlargement to attain God's purpose. And so we are now at the very end of the church age, and so much has been recovered. But the church in the West is unfortunately very much asleep in many respects as to the nature and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, some people think, well, if you're just evangelistically oriented, which is absolutely essential, I mean, for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in the body of Christ, Romans 11:25, we must be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. But getting people saved is not the ultimate goal. That's just getting them in the door. You know, after it's what comes after salvation that determines when this age is going to be consummated. You know, until the church attains the measure of stature fullness of Christ, this age will not be completed. And we sought to cover many of these principles in the series The Contingency or something on, I forget the what is required for the church to return. I forgot the even name of the series, but we did a whole series on that, on what the Lord requires for him to return. And I've forgotten the title, Georgia, and I've just forgotten it. But as we continue on in Joshua, we see the, you can read 24, as I mentioned, there is this farewell address, and he challenges them to remain faithful, and they, of course, they say they will. And then, of course, Joshua passes off the scene, and then we come into the period of the judges. And so we'll just notice the judges as it relates to the inheritance. Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Joshua, so we've moved from the death of Moses to the death of Joshua, now we're into the period of the judges. It came to pass after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Oh, why fight? Well, to obey the command to take full possession of their inheritance. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now notice, then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So we see the importance of fellowship. I mean, corporate identity, an interrelatedness, interconnectedness, because no individual can possess their full inheritance in Christ by themselves. We must be related. That's why Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling yourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So it's so important that we recognize that God desires us to come into fellowship with Himself on a corporate basis. And I think I tried to cover some of that on putting on the whole armor of God and other studies that we've looked at. So here we see the book of Judges. There's the recognition that they needed to go in and take full possession. But as we read on, there are these conquests that are mentioned here in the first part of Judges. But what I want to point out is I want to notice in verses 16 and following, we see Judah and with his Simon, his brother, as mentioned, coming in to drive out the Canaanites. And notice, verse 18, and Judah took Gaza, the territory of Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. Now notice this, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now God promised them the land. They couldn't drive them out, so what should they do? They should go before the Lord and say, Lord, you promised us this land. We don't have iron chariots. Our enemies do. So what are we to do? They didn't inquire. What are we to do? And the Lord would have given them a strategy to defeat the enemies and to drive them out, to expel them. But they didn't. They were complacent. They settled down with what they had. And so, verse 20, then they gave the Hebron to Caleb, and as Moses had promised, and he drove them out from there, the three sons of Anak. So he was thorough. Caleb had followed the Lord God fully, and he was thorough. But notice, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites, notice, have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And God warned that they will become snares, thorns in your side. If you don't drive them out, then they'll become a snare and a thorn in your side. You'll end up worshiping their gods. And what do we see in the book of Judges? Cycle after cycle after cycle. The children of Israel falling away from the Lord, going into practicing the idolatry of their neighbors, of Canaan, that they did not drive out, and they come into a state of misery. So what is the lesson? If you're not thoroughgoing and follow the Lord God fully, what happens? Then it's easy to fall away. And so much of the problem with God's people is they're just like we see them in the book of Judges. They're not driving out the enemies. That is, what are you doing when you're on the computer? Are you surfing the internet, looking at pornography? Or are you out connecting with people in these chat rooms and then connecting with setting up liaisons with people? Are you watching immoral things on TV? Are you letting your soul be polluted with all the garbage of this world? What are you doing? You cannot be collaborating with the enemy and the flesh and possess. Notice God says you will be consecrated to me. You'll be separated unto me. And so unless we take seriously our consecration, we cannot possess. And the whole testimony of the children of Israel, and here we see in the book of Judges, because they went into idolatry, that's why they were conquered by the enemies, which they didn't drive out. In fact, as we read through Israel's history, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, what happened when the children of Israel fell into idolatry, then the nations that were around them conquered them and brought them into slavery. And God used those nations to judge and discipline them. So we see, verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession. Manasseh did not take possession. So the Canaanites persisted living in the land. Judges 1:27. They persisted. Verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong, and they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. God commanded them to drive them out completely. So what did they do? This is called compromise. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun I did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Oh yeah, the enemy will be subject to forced labor until the right time comes. You get weak, then they'll rise up and they'll conquer you. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, verse 31. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. They did not drive them out. Naphtali, verse 33, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. By the way, Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun, where they worship the sun, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of the Beth Shemesh, etc., became forced labor. So what do we see? Compromise. Compromise. And what is the result? Read the book of Judges and notice what happened.
That's
cycle.
A very good point. Compromise.
Yeah, I mean, when it's in the pulpits, when we have, we notice in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ addresses who? The messengers of the churches. These are not angelic beings. These messengers are the same usage of the word is used in Malachi 2. The priests who were responsible to give the word of God were called his messengers. John the Baptist is called a messenger there. There are both angelic spirit beings as well as human messengers. And he addresses, he holds the messengers accountable for the state and condition of those churches that he exhorts and he rebukes in Revelation 2 and 3. So it is the leadership that... That's why Ezekiel chapter 9 is so important for us to recognize that in the day of visitation, God is going to begin with leaders, and he's going to start with them. And it's going to be a very severe situation. So the state and condition of God's people, Jesus Christ holds the messengers responsible. It's the preachers. It is the anemic pulpits where you get a palm, a song, a poem, 3 points and a prayer, and then send the people off. While they live in a state of spiritual anemia, because the preachers are all, you know, whatever it is, they are afraid to take a stand and say, we are going to have at least an hour of time in the Word of God, and everything else is going to be put on, going to be made secondary. The programs, singing, so-called worship, that's going to be secondary. Acts 2:42. They adhered to the apostles' teaching. There wasn't a separate worship service. When the church gathered together, they were persevering in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking bread, and prayer. And so until the church gets back to its roots and exposes the children of God, the people of God to the Word of God, then the church will remain in a state of a spiritual anemia. And so how does God respond to this lack of pressing on? As Paul would say, I press for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How does he respond? Judges 2. Verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. This would be a manifestation of the pre-incarnate person, second person to Godhead, to Boakim. And he said, it's interesting, that means weeping. I brought you up. This is Judges chapter 2, verse 1. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God's faithful. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? What is it? God's asking the question, what is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. If you don't drive out and destroy all their sacred pillars, as we see in Deuteronomy 7, 1-5, then they will be a snare to you. Verse 4. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Oh, isn't that nice? They wept. Did they really do anything about it? No, they just wept. And just because they wept, it doesn't mean there was repentance. Mm-hmm. You know, Pharaoh was sorry for what he had done. It says that in the Old King James that Judas repented. He did not repent. Metanoia is a true repentance. Metamelomai means he had an emotional regret, and he went out and hung himself. Yeah, that's emotions, metamelomai. Judas regretted what he did, but he never repented. So this is the weeping of regret, but it's not the weeping of repentance. Okay, so they wept. And they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And so this is a tragedy, you know, as we see that they did not, they were not thoroughgoing. And that was the source of so much of their problems. Let's just read on. So when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for the Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. And then they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, and in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation who were gathered, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose, what's this, another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baal, the idols. And you can just read on. I mean, they did not remember. They did not recognize that God's purpose of redemption was that they would go in and take full possession of the inheritance. But this involved obedience. This involved faith and standing on God's promises and being thorough, being complete. And so let's bring this over to the New Testament. Let me just go back down to chapter 3. We'll just notice a little bit more. Now these are the nations that the Lord left. This is Judges 3. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and he names them. Verse 4, they were for testing Israel. What do you mean? See if they're going to be... Notice what he says. To find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So, Lord, deliver me from temptation. We have all these, the lust of the eyes and the flesh, and etc., that we have to face daily. Well, this is for the testing, to see if we're going to obey God or not. So we have principalities and powers. God has the enemy on a leash, and sometimes a very long leash, just to test us, to see if we're going to obey God or not, see if we're going to trust him, to see if we will lay hold of him and to overcome through perseverance, through sharing with Christ in his sufferings, and to attain a greater measure of fullness. So he says these enemies were for the, verse 4 of Judges 3, were for testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers to Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, etc. Why? Why did they live? Because they're compromising. That's the whole point. They're in a state of compromise. In verse 6, they took their daughters for themselves as wives. God had forbidden this. And gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baalim, the Baals, and the Ashtaroth. These are images of the pagan gods. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of the Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan, Rishathaim 8 years. And on it goes. We see this cycle repeating itself over and over again. And in throughout the history of Israel. So let's go to the New Testament. Let's see what we have by way of a comparison. We see that the children of Israel, not children of Israel, but the people of God, in this case, the Corinthians, they were saints. They were believers. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. They had been called into the fellowship of God's Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And yet we see their state and condition mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, notice these are Christians, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of faith, as babes in Christ. Why are they still babes in Christ? I mean, this is, you know, compared to the Thessalonians, they should have been far more advanced in their spiritual life, but they're babes. Well, it was because it's the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world. They were occupied with that. They were enthralled with man, as we see in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then chapter 5, we see they were boasting in the carnal permission and just glossing over the sin of this man sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, it's just they were probably saying, "Well, grace covers it all," and they were in such a state of compromise. And we see all the way through the book of the Corinthians, there was compromise, and yet they thought they were super spiritual. 1 Corinthians 12-14. In their super spirituality, they reverted back to a pagan glossolalia, which is not anything like we see in the book of Acts. And as a result, that was dominating the assembly time rather than the giving forth the word of God. The word prophecy means speaking forth the word of God. So the whole thing had, there was complete disorder in the assembly. And so there is so much in the Corinthians that represents a wilderness state of the people of God. And same thing with Galatians, only that instead of lawlessness and spiritual pride that we see in the Corinthian church, in Galatians it was falling back under Judaism, under the law. It's Christ plus the law, or yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we need the law also. And of course Paul is very, very strong about saying you were running well, but who cut in and broke your stride? Who has bewitched you? You know, you were running well. So, in other words, they were advancing in their spiritual life, but through legalism and Judaism, they have got back under a system of legalism. So, we see the Corinthians here are in the state of what the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And I, brethren, could not speak to you, 1 Corinthians 3:1, as to spiritual men, governed and possessed by the Spirit, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. What a tragedy. All they can do is drink milk. You know, salvation messages. You know, all I want to know is about Jesus. You know, just the simplicity of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:1. Well, that isn't what he means here. The simplicity means the singleness of focus. And so it's not just everything is simple, but here we see that they were not yet able to have solid food. You are still fleshly. You're still governed by that old Adamic nature. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You're acting like unbelievers. And so this was their state. And when we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the warning of 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 is that the judgment seat of Christ, there's great loss that they're jeopardy of experiencing because they haven't understood the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul presents to the Philippians in Philippians 3:7-17. They didn't get it. And so he brings that issue back before them in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. And then he now, notice in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he compares the church at Corinth to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, that first generation died out. So the Corinthians are in the same place of spiritual jeopardy of losing their inheritance. That's the inheritance is, like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, run in such a way that you may win. Or chapter 9, verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win. And so he says, you know, you were identified with Moses. You were redeemed. You know, as we see in Paul's addressing them in 1 Corinthians 10. But verses 1 through 3. But verse 5, notice, nevertheless, with most of them, that is the Exodus generation, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. It's interesting that laid low. You remember Katrina? Katrina was a force 5 hurricane. It just laid low everything in its path. This is a very strong word. It's like a hurricane. They were laid low in the wilderness, and these were redeemed. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 5, that with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they crave, nor not be idolaters. So it's possible for Christians to be idolaters. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why? Because it's the inheritance that's at stake. I hope we see this. It's not about losing salvation. That's a gift. Saints by calling. You are saints. Sanctified. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, verse 11, such were some of you, that is, they may be practicing some of these idolatrous things, but that's not your identity. Your identity is you're a saint. He says, such were some of you. This is what you were. The description of these various sinful activities in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 are states. They're not looking at the action. States. And so he says, but this is not you. You are saints, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So they are saved, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Yet they're saved, and yet these same brethren, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, for this reason many among you, saints, brethren, are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dying. Dying. And so that's how serious it is. And so that's the book of Corinthians. Now the book of Hebrews is the same kind of issue there. The book of Hebrews is... was written to Hebrew Christians, and of course their background was Judaism, and with the coming of Christ, we see that the whole Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the first covenant, has all been replaced by a better covenant, a better sacrifice. We have Christ who has come, who is not the shadow, but the realization and the fulfillment of that which represents what God had given to the children of Israel under the old covenant. And the danger was that these brethren, it's very clear that they're brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, this warning is to brethren. It is not to anyone who is not saved. There's not one person in Hebrews that is being addressed as an unbeliever. And this is the tragedy by the hyper-Calvinist. These very strong verses, like in Hebrews 6, 1 and following, Hebrews 10, where we see a very strong warning given. They don't understand that this is addressed towards believers who are in danger of losing their promised rest, their inheritance. Hebrews 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. The whole issue and the background is are you going to go in and possess, or are you going to go back to Judaism, go back to the shadow, rather than press into the fullness of the reality which is in Christ? That's the whole issue of the book of Hebrews. And so we notice God's purpose for man originally is in Psalm 8, that's Hebrews 2, 5 and following, that God is not subjected to angels, the inhabited world to come, but to man. God's original purpose, as we see in Psalm 8, is the crown man with glory and honor. But he lost that crown when he disobeyed in the garden. As we see in the commentary on this, in Romans 5, 12 and following, the first Adam took the whole human race into spiritual death. And when Adam sinned, the whole race died spiritually in Adam as our federal head. And now when we're born again, we become identified with the last Adam and we're brought into a whole new creation. Reality. In fact, when we were at the conference at Harvey Cedars, Ernie Heil said that the new covenant is only given to the new creation. It doesn't apply to the old creation. The law is given to the old man. It's to demonstrate that man is exceedingly sinful. That's the whole purpose of the law, as we see in Romans 3:19, is to demonstrate sin to be exceedingly sinful, Romans 7. But the new covenant is given to the new humanity, the new creation identity. Well, God's call was to bring many sons to glory. The first Adam failed, but we don't see yet that original intention of God in Psalm 8 realized, but we do see Jesus Christ as the last Adam, to Hebrews 2:9, who because of his suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone. He's our representative. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, and before whom are all things, because he's the heir, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So it's God's goal to bring many sons to glory, as his original intention in Psalm 8. But since the first Adam failed, Jesus Christ as the last Adam comes and fulfills all that God had intended for the first Adam, and then much more. And then through death, burial, and resurrection, he's the head of the new creation. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven. He's now a life-giving spirit. He is the heavenly Joshua to bring us into our inheritance through the personal presence and indwelling third person to Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Amazing. Utterly phenomenal. And so he's talking about who Christ is now as our high priest, and he just mentions that in Hebrews 2:15, because we have a high priest, he can sympathize with us and bring us all the way to God's end. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. It's not here on earth. Jesus. Consider him. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is considering Jesus, the apostle. The apostle represents all that he accomplished for us as our representative during the first advent. Apostle means he was the officially sent one from God. There are apostles, but he's the apostle. First advent ministry of Christ. That's completed. And high priest of our confession. That's his current session at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us to bring us into the fullness of who he is as the glorified Son of Man, perfected through obedience. So partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice verse 14. And we have become partakers of Christ. The word metakoi means that we become fellow associates with Christ as the royal heir, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm in the end. This is not keeping saved. This is entering our inheritance. So again, as you read through partnership with Christ, or partakers of Christ by his sparks, as I made reference there, you will see how wonderfully that he brings this before you. Notice in Hebrews 5, 11. Notice there again. This would be like 1 Corinthians 3. Some of these had not pressed on. They had not gone on to the full reality of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed in the person, the work of Christ, and the fullness of that of who he is as a greater priest than Aaron, as a greater sacrifice than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. As one who is the mediator of a better covenant. So we see all that which represents the superiority of Christ through the book of Hebrews. Now notice Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, Christ, we're to consider him. Hebrews 3:1. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. How many believers in the body of Christ are dull of hearing? They hear the word of God, but they're not entering in. They're not pressing on. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs of the faith, the basics, the foundations of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. What a tragedy. Solid food. And, you know, as we've been going through these studies together, this is meat. I mean, we should know this is meat by now. I mean, this is not a sermonette for Christianettes, you know, just sit there and twiddle our thumbs as we, you know, hear somebody try to put the Word of God into a straitjacket of a homiletical outline of three points, a poem and a prayer. Let the Word of God speak. Go through it, you know, like what I've been attempting to do now, taking you through the Word of God. You don't see any homiletical outline coming from me. My responsibility as a pastor, and ever since the beginning, is to give the people the Word of God. All right, so he goes on to say, for by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, baby food, is not accustomed, is not trained, not spiritually exercised to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, immature babe. And the word of righteousness means that which represents the conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That's righteousness. It means conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That equals righteousness. For he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature. Those who are moving towards God's end and goal for them. That's what the Greek means. It means those who have understood God's end, have understood God's goal, in this case, entering God's rest, God's inheritance, and therefore are mature. They're mature. It's the same word that Jesus was perfected through sufferings. It's the same root, perfected. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In the Greek world, those who were trained for the games or for athletic contests, they were under the rule of a gymnasiarch, and they had to, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, they had to, if they're going to win, they had to submit to the gymnasiarch, the ruler of the gym, through all the exercises, 10 months of strict training before they would even qualify to compete for the games. And so, if you want to read a very excellent book on this, it's called In the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer, E-R-I-C-H, last name Sauer, S-A-U-E-R. In the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer, and it's available online. And it's one of the best books you can read on this whole matter of to full reward or the inheritance. So therefore, leaving behind the basics, that doesn't mean you forget them, but you got to move on. Leaving behind the basics, the ABCs of the teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. By the way, the word press on means allow yourself to be borne along. Christ is your high priest. We need to submit. He will carry us on. He will bear us on to maturity. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the same Greek word. He Pharaoh. He bears all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. It's the same word here. Only here it's passive. We need to... God who upholds the entire universe is able, through Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joshua, to bear us along, who upholds the entire universe, same word, only it's passive voice, we submit to him, and he and the person of the Holy Spirit will bring us all the way through to maturity. So let us press on or allow ourselves to be borne along to maturity, passive voice of the same verb there, Pharaoh, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on hands, washing that would be baptisms, plural, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all important, basic, foundational things. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, we will allow God to bear us along to maturity, but time is running out. And when I say time is running out, this book was written on the eve of the Roman legions of destroying, according to the prophecy of Jesus, the temple and burning it down, with destroying it in 70 AD, which they did, and 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 went into captivity, according to Josephus. And so how many of these believers here did not heed the warning of Hebrews? And so what do we see? We have the warning of Hebrews 10:36-39. We have need of endurance. We have need to persevere, because it's through perseverance we gain. The Lord is allowed to come into more and more possession of our soul life. As our soul life goes into death, in conformity with Christ's death, then our soul life it can be brought into resurrection union with an ascended spirit. And so we need to submit to the discipline of God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. All that discipline is he's addressing us as sons, as we see in Hebrews 12. It's the sons that he's bringing to glory. And no discipline for the moment is joyful, but is sorrowful, but afterward yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we're exhorted as sons to not regard the discipline of the Lord in a disrespectful or a light manner. God's dealing with us with his sons. Why? He's bringing us into the inheritance. And again, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a parallel chapter to Hebrews chapter 12. And so we see that all discipline is so that we might come into fullness of life, Hebrews 12:9. That we may become a partaker of his holiness, verse 10. Holiness is becoming a partaker of the divine nature, which qualifies us to rule and reign. It's those who receive the inheritance that have been sanctified by faith in him. And so we see this tremendous calling. And then finally, in Hebrews 12, we, in contrast to coming to Mount Zion and going back to that old covenant, which just addresses the old dead Adam, in Hebrews 12:22, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels. Notice, you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. We see he's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15 means he holds a place of preeminent rank over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18, so he holds the place of preeminence with reference to redemption. And he is the firstborn that will come back to establish the rule and reign on earth, in Hebrews 1:5, as King of kings and Lord of lords. So firstborn means a special place of privilege and rank and responsibility. And so the church has to come into that place of sharing the rights of the firstborn. And so, but if we turn away from that, so notice Hebrews 12:25. He's not talking to unbelievers or those who have just gone along with the Holy Spirit and not quite got saved, as the hyper Calvinists would say. He is speaking to brethren, as we see all the way through here. Therefore, see to it you not refuse him. These Hebrews, they were in danger of going back to a shadow religion, as we see in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape under the old covenant when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's talking to believers. Now, in 70 AD, those who did not heed this warning, they died. It didn't say they lost their salvation, but they died. In other words, they didn't enter in and take possession of that which God called them to. But this passage, there's a near view and far view. There's a final eschatological shaking that'll come upon the entire church. Why? Because God will narrow everything down and gain his full possession in his church. And he's going to sum up and reunite all things in Christ. And so there's going to be that narrowing down process as we approach the end, so that only a remnant, those who are alive and survive, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 17, part of that surviving remnant, perilapomai, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we have a judgment that begins with the household of God, as we see in 1 Peter 4, 17. So he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who do not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then. That is, when God gave the law through Moses, the earth shook. But now he has promised, saying, and now he cites Habakkuk. There's an eschatological shaking coming. Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but heaven also. That's what's going on now. That's why the whole battle against this final end time Nephilim program, the breeding program, I mean, the consummation is upon us. The adversary, the stops have been let loose, and the enemy is positioning himself for the final move against the church and then ultimately against Israel. So, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth. He did that in 70 AD, but in the end, he's going to shake heaven also. That's the end of the church age. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal and the transfer of the things which can be shaken. In the days ahead, that which we call church, if it's not on the ground of Christ, the last three verses of Luke 6, if it's on sand and not on the solid rock, it's going to be leveled to the ground. And much of what we see as church in the West today is going to be leveled by the Great Shaking. There's only that which is on the foundation of Christ, and the superstructure Christ is going to remain. Yet once more, it denotes the removal, the transfer of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, man-made things, programs, denominations, whatever it is, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that which cannot be shaken is the fullness of Christ. Christ being fully formed in His character, stature, becoming a partaker of divine nature, being perfected in that nature through discipline. Therefore, since we, present tense, are receiving a kingdom, we are receiving royal dominion. So kingdom and inheritance are juxtaposed. The fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, kingdom, are juxtaposed. They're full reward. It's all a part of that which is before us here in Hebrews. Therefore, since we are in the process, present tense, of receiving a kingdom, basileia, royal dominion, kingship, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The Greek says, let us have grace. We need grace, more grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is literally an all-consuming fire. So my prayer is that, be bold, God, consume everything in my life that will not pass the bema seat unto full reward and entering that full inheritance. You as an all-consuming fire, you bring that fire into my life now, so that when I stand before you, 1 Corinthians 3, and I pass through that fire at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll only be gold, silver, and precious stones, the perfection of that divine nature, having attained the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. And so 2 John says, verse 8, 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive full reward. There's the fullness of Christ. Revelation chapter 3, God speaking to the church of the Philadelphia. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. In other words, they've entered God's rest. They now are in possession of that inheritance in order that no one take your crown. And then Paul, at the end of his life, in Philippians 3, he was pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a man in Philippians 3, 7 through 17, who is pressing for that fullness, to gain Christ, his inheritance. And we see his testimony just prior to his martyrdom. Notice his testimony just prior to his departure from this earth, as he's writing his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He says, verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Then 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's going to be martyred. But notice his testimony. All that he was aspiring to while he was in prison in Rome in Philippians 3, 7-17, he has arrived. He has finished. He is in a place of full reward, and he knows it. He's in a place of exonestasis, Philippians 3, 11. In a place of moral and spiritually out from among the dead. For those of you who want to know what I'm meaning here, look up the Amplified Bible in Philippians 3:11 and read that there. It has a very good translation. So he says, my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, perfect tense, and he's finished. That fight is complete. I have finished, perfect tense, with the result that I'm resting in his victory. I've finished the course, the race course of life. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown, the victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. Notice, the righteous judge will award me on that day. This is earned. Salvation is a grace gift, but the inheritance, full reward, is earned. It's the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That appearing refers to both his first advent and second advent, his coming. But for the believer that enters maturity, that future appearing, there is a manifestation and a reality of that in the heart of the saints. And that is Jesus Christ arising as the morning star, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. That is the result of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So you have been given the Word of God, saints, and this is a saturation. So you will probably need to review this and allow the Lord to speak to you, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit. It's a critic, sifts it, and an analyzer of the thoughts and the intents, the motives of one, our hearts. So God has given us grace, and for those that receive a full reward will be those who have received and appropriated the most grace. So may God help us and open our eyes to see the hope of our calling, and what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power that operates towards us who believe. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ and exalted Him to God the Father's right hand, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19-23. So we bring this particular series to a close and commit it to the Lord in Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, Douglas, you mentioned everything that is not built solidly, God will shake.
Yes.
A very interesting article came out. The Crystal Cathedral in California is in bankruptcy.
Yeah. That's judgment at the beginning of the house of God, and I think many of these mega churches are going to face the same thing, because they've been milking and fleecing God's people to build a structure rather than invest in missionaries and to do the real work of spreading the gospel and building up the church. It's just building these big empires for man.
Yes. Oh.
Yeah.
Oh,
it doesn't surprise me.
Yeah.
It really doesn't. But that's just the beginning. We haven't seen anything yet.
Well, God bless you for this message and this series. Very, very important. The difference between being saved, which is a given, and full rewards. Very important. And it does say that God desires that all men should be saved.
Yes.
And that has been a huge bone of contention. That men that we don't like,
oh, yeah,
like Hitler, Idi Amin, several outstanding examples, would burn in the pit of hell. If all men are saved, but it's the rewards.
Yeah.
Is the issue.
Yeah, yeah. It's because salvation, when it's faith alone and plus Christ alone. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment they're pronounced and declared righteous.
Yes.
They have a legal standing before God on the basis of grace, as we see in Romans 3:19 and Titus 2. That's a gift. That justification, where mm-hmm. we're pronounced and declared righteous, is a gift of grace. So that's our standing. Romans 5:1 and following, that's our standing. But then, what comes after that? The inheritance is for us to fully possess Christ and for God to fully possess us.
Yeah.
And that involves our cooperation. That involves obedience. That's the whole, Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course. In other words, he had a whole life course that was, as he said in Philippians 3, he was pressing on that he might apprehend that for which he had been apprehended in Christ. That's beyond salvation, you see.
Yeah.
And so that's what saints need to see, is that there's a mighty goal, and it's attaining the fullness of Christ. And you'll get this in Sparks. If you read Sparks, he sets that before God's people again and again and again.
Mm. Well, this ends part 5 of God's Eternal Inheritance with Doug Griggs. Very, very special series. And God bless everyone out there with ears to hear. This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off. Good night, everybody.